We are looking at John's Gospel. I have put together a handout for you if you'd like to follow along in that as we go through this text. Might be of some help to you. But this morning we are looking at John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. This is Jesus now. He's continuing the conversation with the crowds that he is having in the temple. As the people have gathered together to worship the Lord for a week during the time of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And here we have a continuation of the questions and answers that are being asked of Jesus. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we ask now that you would give us your spirit that we might have the light of your word shining brightly, showing us the beauty of our Savior, Jesus, and also showing us the path that we are to walk before him. Father, we need you for our hope, for our health, for our life, and for our spiritual life. And so we ask that you would impart spiritual life and grace to us now as we hear your word. May you be pleased to speak, and may we be eager to receive and to put into practice all that you would have us to know and to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom Peters once made the statement, "If you're not confused, it's because you're not paying attention." And I think that's probably pretty accurate for the last couple, 3 months, right? If you're not paying attention to what's happening, if you're not following what's going on, you're not going to be confused. But if you are tracking with what's happening, you'll know that the federal government is saying one thing and state governments are saying the other, and you have health organizations saying this about the pandemic, and you have medical community professionals saying the other. You have media coming at things from both sides, and sometimes it's just confusing to know what exactly are we supposed to be believing? And that's just a part of life, right? Who should we follow? What advice should we take? Who's telling the truth? And so forth. It's not surprising that we can find ourselves in a world of confusion. And that seems to be what took place 2,000 years ago in the temple during this feast. The people who arrived there arrived to find Jesus speaking and the crowd confused. And they weren't confused because Jesus was not speaking clearly. And the crowd was not confused because they were just too dull to follow what Jesus was saying, the train of his thought, the logic of his arguments. That's not it either. They are confused because they came to Jesus with their minds already made up. They are confused because they already had Jesus pinned. They already had him pigeonholed, and they were not coming to him believing in order to understand. They came to him with a certain understanding, and therefore they would not believe. And there are lots of things in this world that we can be confused about. But there is one thing the Bible tells us that you cannot be confused about this and end up with it going okay or recovering from. And that is the person of Jesus and his work. And so Jesus is going to teach the crowds, and by extension us, something about himself. Namely, and this is a point that John makes over and over again in his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, the Messiah. And he does this in two ways, and I've tried to put these under two categories for us. Jesus talks about his origin and his destiny. This is how he explains his divine identity. He speaks of his origin and his destiny, and that's what we want to look at this morning. So, let's get right to it. Jesus speaks to them about his origin, where he is from. He enters the temple quietly. He sits down or whatnot and begins to teach. The people of Jerusalem are listening to him talk, and when he finishes, then they begin to talk. And they say in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And so the crowds are confused, and they're confused for good reason, because it had been a long-standing knowledge and assumption that Jesus was opposed by the leaders of Jerusalem. From his very first trip, when he began his public ministry to Jerusalem, as he was overturning tables and driving people out, the people knew the thoughts of the leaders about Jesus. They knew that they wanted him out of the picture. And so they're confused. They're sitting here at this feast where there are thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people gathered, and they're wondering, why are our leaders allowing this man to teach? I mean, what's going on here? Was there a backdoor deal? Did Jesus meet with them behind closed doors and explain some things to them that caused them to believe that he really is the Christ? Why are they giving him a pulpit? And notice, look what else they say, verse 27. But, and this is what the leaders might think, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, if I could translate that, I think it'd be something like this. How can our leaders be so dumb? How can they be so thick-headed? I mean, everybody knows where Jesus is from. He, after all, has the name Jesus of Nazareth. So why are our guys thinking that he might be something other than one of the common folks from Nazareth? I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I tend to think that they don't really have a very high opinion of their leaders. And let's face it, it works the other way around. The leaders don't really have a high opinion of the people. If you just scan down to verse 39, or 49 rather, you have the evaluation of the leaders concerning the crowd. They say to one another, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Well, that's nice, right? Our leaders, they don't know any better. The crowd, well, they are accursed. And the problem really with both groups, it's a human problem. It's the problem of pride. The people think they know better than their leaders. The leaders think that they know better than the crowd. And so it's somewhat ironic. The crowd is there saying, you know, our leaders are supposed to be experts in the books, and, you know, they can't get it together. And the leaders are there behind closed doors saying, the crowd is so thick. Why are they following this Jesus? So they're at one another, and yet irony of ironies, like while they are against each other, they don't realize in their being against one another, they're actually united in their opinion of Jesus. It's quite odd. What they both have jaded views of one another, but they share the same view about Jesus, and they conclude that each other are idiots, basically. And so here's the folly of thinking that you know better than God. Here's the folly in thinking that you know better than the Son of God. Those who profess to be wise in that way, what do they become? Fools. And that is what I think we see here, that both are acting foolishly. And let's bring it home and realize that this isn't just a problem outside of the church. This is a problem also inside of the church. This typically happens when people refuse to listen to and obey God's Son. What do they end up doing? Paul says in Galatians 5:15, they end up biting and devouring one another. Now that's not said to the world. That's said as a warning to the church. So let me suggest something for your consideration. When you see a church that is at war with itself, it is likely the case that people are doing a selective listening to Scripture. A selective listening to Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that all church fights or wars are just that way. There are things, gospel issues, that we should divide over, right? The Trinity, the deity of Christ, the gospel of God's free grace to us shown in His Son. By faith alone we are saved. His sacrificial atonement. All those things, those are things worth fighting for. Those are things that will bring division. But assuming that it's not a gospel issue like that, you will often find people doing the Martin Luther thing, the here I stand, I can do no other, and drawing lines in places where they never should, because they elevate things that are less than gospel issues to the place of a gospel issue. And churches fall apart that way. Remember one time I was examining a friend of mine who was coming into the denomination I used to be a part of, and we were examining him, and I got to do it in Reformed doctrine, and I knew that he had a different view of creation than I did. And so when it got to that point in the exam, I said, you know, what are the acceptable views of creation? And he listed off the three, the 6-day, the framework interpretation, and the day-age view. And I looked at him and I said, well, that's nice. Good. What is your view? And he looked at me and he said, the correct one. And I didn't follow it up because I knew that he had the wrong one. But someone afterward came up, and he was an elder in a church, and he was irate that we did not make sure that this man was a liberal by making sure that he held to a literal 6-day view. This church had elevated a position not essential for salvation to a gospel issue. And you know, as the years went on, I heard that things just continued to deteriorate. It bred fighting amongst the body. We don't want to do that. So this is a warning to us. Leaders can behave badly, and people can behave badly, and we need to be careful that we are putting what is gospel at the center. And it's usually the case that when people don't do such things, they rarely will speak the truth in love. Right? That's always a sign. If love is missing, you can bet the truth has been skewed. If people are more interested in making sure that others know they are right, rather than going the extra mile to let others know that even though we disagree with one another, I love you as a brother or a sister. When that doesn't happen, things go badly. It's actually a sign that we are reading God's word selectively, that we are only listening to some of Scripture, and that we don't really know the God we serve, because the God that we serve has brought us together to unite us around His Son. So it's no wonder, it's ugly, it's no wonder that the world would look at religious squabbles like this and say, I want nothing to do with it. So Hope Church, we don't want to be like what we see in our text here. This is an admonishment for us. And I am thankful that we don't see these problems in the church. I am grateful for the love and the graciousness by which we seek to exist as the body of Christ. Now, to this text then, from application to explanation, what exactly is meant in verse 27? The crowd says, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. What does that mean? You might recall that when Herod asked the scribes, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? Where is this Christ? They didn't go, oh, that's a good question. I have no idea. Right? They said, it's simple. Prophet Micah. He said that Bethlehem, David's city, that is where the Christ is to be born. That is where the king is supposed to be born. And you notice that in verse 42, the crowd also seems to know this. So it wasn't just amongst the intellectuals, but the crowds themselves knew this. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So the people knew where the Messiah was from. So what do they mean here when they say, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from? Now, it's a difficult question to answer definitively. And when I scoured the commentaries and the literature in John's gospel, it would seem to be the case, the great majority of commentators take the view that this is a rabbinical teaching, a rabbinical theme. And granted, it comes later, like 3rd, 4th century. Nevertheless, it has its roots not in the soil of Christianity, but in Judaism. And the rabbis believed not that his place of birth would be mysterious and unknown. That's not what they believed, but they believed that when he revealed himself, it would be out of the blue. When he revealed himself, no one would know where he was coming from. In other words, he would arrive from a place that they did not know or expect. And there is some biblical rationale for that. The last book of the Bible, Malachi, tells us in chapter 3 that when God sends his servant ahead of him, then the messenger of the covenant will show up in the temple, and it will be quite unexpected. The people will not know that he was even around, let alone has come. And so that, I believe, is what helps us to understand this statement. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So in other words, they're saying, look, guys, we've done the background check. I mean, he's not the Messiah. A, he's from Nazareth. The Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. B, he's supposed to show up in the temple, surprising everyone, coming out of nowhere. We've been waiting for him. We've been watching him from afar. Everybody knows where he's been. He's been in Galilee doing his ministry. He can't possibly be the Messiah. And this is where pride just ends up looking so foolish. They're saying in front of the Messiah, you can't be the Messiah, right? This is where pride becomes so foolish. We are right, and Jesus is wrong, and our leaders are wrong. He can't be the Messiah. We know where he comes from. And now we need to switch to Jesus' reply. And his reply, I think, is something like this. Do you? Do you really know where I'm from? Look at verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, or we might say he cried out in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." Now pause right there. That can either be a statement or a question. We don't have punctuation marks in the Greek text. So Jesus could be saying, "Yes, you know me and you know where I come from." Or it could be just a matter of tone of voice. "Oh, you know me and you know where I come from, do you?" I think that that's more like what Jesus is saying here. "Oh, you know me. You know where I come from. Well, let me share something with you. I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Jesus is saying, by your comment, you know me. You're demonstrating that you don't know me at all. By saying you know where I'm from, you're from Nazareth, you're proving your ignorance of my true origin. A friend of mine was telling me a story. This is some time ago in the 90s. He worked for a Starbucks coffee house in San Francisco, and one of his coworkers was there. This was a very busy store. And you might know for Starbucks that every 30 minutes they will empty the drip coffee. It can't stay longer than 30 minutes. The little timer will blink. Well, on this day, it was a typical busy day, and the line was, you know, going out the door, and the fella steps up to the counter and he orders a drip coffee, and the light is flashing. It has to be dumped and they have to pour a new one. Well, she walked over and she just poured him a cup of coffee and set it in front of him. And he looked at her and he looked at the blinking flashing light, and she rung up his order and he took out his Starbucks employee card. I don't know if you get a discount with that or whatnot. And it's by number. And guess which number his was? Number one. This was Howard Schultz, the owner of Starbucks. She didn't get fired, but it just proves the point. You can be standing right in front of someone who owns the whole thing, who's built this thing, and not even recognize him. Now, if we do that on a human level, imagine what that must be like on a God level. You can completely miss it. And they did. Jesus is saying something here that's really quite provocative. He says, "You think you know where I'm from, but you actually don't. That means you don't know my mission. That means you actually don't know who I am, because you don't know God." Now, you just let that sink in. The people of God don't know God. Jesus stands up and basically says, "You're all wrong. I am the only one that is right here." And this is probably what made them angry, right? I can imagine them looking at one another, thinking and saying, did I hear that right? did he just say that we don't know God? I mean, those are fighting words. And Jesus stands before a nation and he has the audacity to say, "I am right and you are wrong. You don't know God." That's hard to accept. But you know, when you think about it long enough, that's actually some of the best news that we could possibly hear. Because he's telling us the truth. We are no different. We don't come into this world any differently than they did. We don't come into this world knowing God as we should. The human condition is the same for everyone. The universe tells us that there is something behind the universe, but science can't lift the veil to show us who it is. We can't get out of our own solar system to even begin to get to know the 200 billion galaxies in the universe. So how are you going to get to know the creator of that universe? An ant has a better chance at knowing quantum physics than we do about knowing the one true God. But this is the beauty of Jesus' rebuke. This is the graciousness of his words. I've come to make him known. By knowing me, you will know the Father. By believing the truth, you will be set free. By dying to sin and to your desires and deeds, you will have life. Now you look at the response and you would think that they ought to at least give it some thought, but they don't say maybe we ought to hear more. The people of Jerusalem say, you know, I think I've heard quite enough. And John gives us now the response. The response of the people is that they want to seize him. And we know what happens when an angry mob seizes somebody. We've seen that played out just recently, haven't we? They want to do him harm. They want to do him violence. You look at verse 32, and it's the same thing. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they have the same response. They send their officers to Jerusalem, to the temple, to arrest Jesus. It's actually the same word that's translated seize in verse 30. So those are the two responses. The crowd wants to seize him, verse 30. And then in verse 32, the Pharisees and the chief priests want to seize him. And the question we want to ask is, why weren't they successful? I mean, there's nowhere to go. You're mobbed by people. You don't have a getaway car. Why aren't they successful in capturing Jesus and putting him to death right there on the spot? And John gives us the answer in verse 30, because his hour had not yet come. Now, you know, if you look ahead to chapter 13, verse 1, it says that Jesus' hour came and he was to leave the world. So the hour is speaking of his death. It's a metaphorical way of speaking. Jesus' hour is his time on the cross, his death for sin. And John says his hour had not come. A.W. Pink wrote this. He said they could no more arrest Christ than they could stop the sun from shining. Now think about this. They couldn't seize him when they wanted to. They couldn't kill him when they tried. Why? Why couldn't they seize him? John says because the hour had not yet come. God's timing was not now. God said it's going to be this way, and try as you may, you might have your timeline, but God has his, and the hour had not yet come. Though the earth rebels and hell rages, God's will be done. That's the one candlestick that the Christian can have that the rest of the world does not have in the darkness, that all the stuff that's going on around us, all of the chaos that we have seen and the chaos that we will see in the future, more than likely, all of this darkness does not come by accident. It comes according to God's plan. He has ordained it. Dr. Rick Phillips reminds us of some memorable words that relate to God's plan and how God has the last word, even for the last hour. He cites a moment from the Enlightenment from the figure Voltaire. Writing in the 18th century, Voltaire said that in 50 years, no one would remember Christianity. In 20 years, he wrote, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. Ah, give him this. He's optimistic, right? With my single hand, I am going to do this. Would Christianity be destroyed? Was God afraid that this plan of his might actually come to pass? Well, I think in the Psalm 2 kind of way that God probably laughed. God always has the last word. He also has the last laugh. And in this case, it couldn't be more ironic. Phillips goes on, 50 years after his boast, The house in which Voltaire wrote his atheistic literature became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society, from which Christians were mass-producing the scriptures. God's plan proceeds despite the cries of the critics, right? His plan never fails, no matter how much it may seem threatened. And this is good news for us, because if he has a plan for this world, and if he has a plan for his son, then he has a plan for the people of his son. He will be with you. He will protect you. He will care for you. And you will not die or come to harm one moment sooner than what he has ordained. Our times are in his hands. Now, quickly, you have a second response from the crowd in verse 31. John says here, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And I would suggest to you that in this passage, this is really it, right? This is the heart and the center of John's reason for writing about the Son of God. He says in chapter 20, we've quoted it before, that Jesus did many signs. But he said, I have chosen to write these things that you might believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so not only is faith in Jesus the center of the Gospel of John, it's also the center of this passage. There's a certain structure to it. There's a sort of literary design, an artistic beauty in which John writes. He doesn't just tell Jesus' story, but he tells it in a way that captures the eye if we're looking at it carefully. I've given you the outline there, and on it you have the literary pattern, and it goes like this. You notice how it begins with a question, and then it's Jesus' origin that's being discussed, and then an explanation, where he is from, and then a response, sees him, and then another response, many believed in him, and then another response, sees him, and then an explanation, not where he's from, but where he's going, and then another question about his destiny, where is he going? Do you see that pattern? It's an A, B, C, D, C, B, A pattern. Where is he from? Sees him, believe him, sees him. Where is he going? What is at the center of that for John? What is the part where he wants us to be? Where is that? It's verse 31. He wants you to join the crowd believing in Jesus. Why do they believe in him? Verse 31, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? When they ask this question, do you really think someone is going to come along and do more than what Jesus did? The implied answer is no. Right? No one's going to do more than this. And so this is really important. This is a moment in John's gospel where I think this part of the crowd are genuine believers, because look what they've done. They've looked at the evidence. They have witnessed what he has done. They have heard the word that he has said, and when the two come together, they see it for what it is. The deeds of Christ testify that the words of Christ are true, and so they conclude, what more could we possibly need? What more evidence do you need? He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's doing miracles like we would expect the Messiah to do. What are we waiting for? They put their faith in Jesus. Well, let's conclude with something more about Jesus. It's not just that he is coming and that he'll be around and that people will believe and he'll do mighty things, but Jesus also now closes out the circle. Yes, I've come, but I'm also going. I've come from God the Father. I've come from heaven, and I'm leaving. Verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me, and you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Why does Jesus tell them that when they seek him, they won't find him? Doesn't he say, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you? What does Jesus mean here? You will seek me and you will not find me. Well, the question is, how are you seeking him? They're not seeking him by way of faith. And Jesus warns them that a time will come. Notice the language of verse 34. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Right now, you seek me, all right, because you hate me. You seek me not because you love me, but because you want to do me harm. But I am telling you, and these are very serious words, Jesus says that a day will come when you will not, I'm sorry, when you will seek me, not to torture me and to put me to death, but you will seek me because you are being tortured in eternal death, and I will not be found. These are very serious words. The day of salvation, Jesus says, does not go on forever. The day will come and the doors will close, and all who are outside of Christ will be cast into perdition. It is, writes one commentator, the grim truth of life that there comes a time when the opportunity to do something and even the possibility of doing it are gone. So what are we to do? Well, I think we should follow the words of Isaiah. And in chapter 55, verse 3, what is it that God calls us to do? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today is the day to seek Jesus' mercy. Today is the day to seek Jesus and his forgiveness. Today is the day, because you don't know if you have a tomorrow. And if tomorrow comes, it will be too late, Jesus says. But this is the beauty of the gospel. It is the opposite of what Jesus says here to those who do not seek him in faith. For those who do seek him in faith, Jesus says, they'll be with me forever. This is why he will, in just a few chapters, tell his very discouraged disciples, it is for your benefit that I go away. You'll seek me, but I am going away, but it's for your benefit, because I am going to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And so if the ceiling in fate and destruction for unbelief is certain, then so also, friends, is the ceiling in grace for eternity and glory certain through faith in Jesus. Heaven is for such a one. Now, one last point here, an ironic point that is made, and then we'll wrap up. Verses 35 and 36 shouldn't escape our mental grasp. They wonder if Jesus was going to the dispersion. Now, let me explain what that is. The dispersion of the Jews was, it was describing those who lived outside of the promised land. Not every Israelite lived in the promised land. They were spread throughout the Roman Empire. And so the dispersion of the Jews was just those places, those countries where they lived. And so they asked the question, right? We're not going to have anything of him here, so is he going to another country where our people live? And look at the second half of verse 35. They say, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, Greeks, they're not saying to the land of Greece. This is just another way of speaking of the Gentiles, right? Greek can be a certain ethnic background, but you also know that Jews use the term Greeks for Gentiles. So Paul can say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He doesn't mean you have the Jews and you have the Greek-speaking people. He means Jew and Gentile. So this is what they're asking. Is he going to the Gentile lands, to where our people are, to teach? But what did they say? Not teach our people, but teach the Greeks. Will he go to our people in the other countries and teach the Gentiles? Now, friends, isn't that what happened? Isn't this what the book of Acts shows us? Paul and his companions, they go on their missionary journeys. They go to foreign countries. And where do they begin? Where do they start? In the synagogue. They go to the synagogues first, and what are they proclaiming? God has sent his Messiah. Jesus has come. He has given his life for sin. Your dilemma of sins that you could never be free of, and God's judgment that you could never escape, have been solved. God has sent his Son. This is how he did it. The one who dwelt with our fathers in tents, tabernacling with them. The one who gave them the Passover lamb to celebrate their deliverance from slavery was all pointing to the one he would send, who would tabernacle in human flesh and blood, and who would give his life as that Passover lamb, pure, spotless, undefiled for sin, to deliver you once and for all from the bondage that sin brings. And he wasn't sacrificed just for our people, but for all peoples of this world. Their words actually become prophetic, don't they? Because where Christ is preached, his voice is heard. And where does his voice go? First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, then to the ends of the earth. And so this is the hope of the world is right here in this text. There's no other place to go. There's no way to escape the hour that is coming upon this world. And there's no way to be right with God apart from the one whom God has sent, Jesus the Savior. And so let's be sure as we leave this place that we are verse 32 people, that we take up God's word and believe God's Son. Let's pray. Father, we are just as prone to wander away from you as anyone. So we ask that you would keep us as you have ordained all things. We pray, Lord, that you would not only ordain our end, but that you, our hope and our joy is that you have ordained the means by which we get there. So keep us for that hour. Keep us for yourself and grant to us the help of your Spirit that we would make Christ known in every place you would call us and to every place we go. We pray in his name. Amen.